To stand for the reading of God's word as we return again this evening into the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 54. Just going to have the last seven verses, starting at verse 11 of Isaiah 54. Hear now the word of God. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones and antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. More, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystals, and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established, you will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, thankful for the opportunity and the freedom to gather together, even as our brother has opened our service, to not forsake the gathering together and to reap the benefits thereof. I pray, Father, that we would receive some of those benefits from one another this evening as we encourage each other to enjoy in good works, and we would receive the benefits from you in the reading and preaching of your word this evening. Bless your people and raise us up to what you would have us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This is a fairly short text that we have before us this evening, so some of you can hope for a short sermon if you're so inclined. Maybe you'll be rewarded. As we come to this passage, I'll just remind you a little bit of where we are in Isaiah. In Isaiah 52, that is the end of 52 and 53, we have that great passage of the suffering servant. And virtually no Christian in the history of the Christian church has read that passage to be anything else but a portrait of Jesus Christ. We recognize Jesus Christ in the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, which helps us to understand Isaiah 54. That is, in Isaiah 53, we see what the servant has endured, and in Isaiah 54, we see what his suffering has purchased or secured for us. We see it in Isaiah 54 in three images, two of which we considered last time. Two images of a woman or women. That is, first an image in the first part of Isaiah 54 of a barren woman who is made fruitful, abundant, not simply a child or a few children or half dozen children, but essentially innumerable children that this one will have descendants, as it says in verse 3, who will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. And we know that this image finds its fulfillment in the church, as the church has become from essentially nothing to where now a third of the population of the earth, numbering in the billions, make a claim to Christ. Now, we may not think all of those claims equally sound, but multiple billions of people make a claim to Christ from a congregation at Christ's resurrection that was not much bigger than our own, to billions, to every continent, every country. Name a country that doesn't have a Christian in it. Even the countries that strive the hardest to keep Christ out, like North Korea, have Christians in it. The barren woman has become abundant. The second image of the rejected woman restored, that is, a wife cast out because of sin by her husband, righteously cast out, yet restored by the compassion of God, by her husband, who pours out, as it says in verse 8, "But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." This is what Christ has done for us. He has restored us as that object of compassion. And how secure are we? Those beautiful words of verse 10, "For the mountains may be removed, the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. My covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Which brings us this evening to the third image, which isn't directly feminine, but it is actually a feminine image because it's the image of a city. And the language of the city in the Old Testament of Zion or Jerusalem is a feminine language. And though the word city isn't used here, those three adjectives in verse 11 that open this section, afflicted one, storm-tossed, not comforted, those are all written in a feminine form. So we're keeping with the idea of a feminine image, but now it is the image of the she, if you would, is the image of a city. A city rebuilt. My intention tonight, very, very simple. I want us to take this section, verses 11 through 17. I want us to see the image itself in verses 11 and 12. I want us to see the substance of that image in verses 13 and 14. And then I want us to see the promise of that image in the last three verses. So look at the image itself. It's very, very simple. In verses 11 and 12, the description is of a city that has been shattered, afflicted, storm-tossed, not comforted. The practice in the ancient world was that when a nation was conquered or a city-state was conquered, you didn't just get in, you didn't just get through the gates and sack the city, you ruined it. You broke down the gates, you burned all the beams, you knocked over the stones because you wanted to keep this city prostrate before your power. You wanted to break their power. And that's the image of this city in this dire condition of ruin. And yet she's rebuilt. But she's not just rebuilt. The rebuilding of the city defies description. "I will set your stones," what stones? Sapphires, rubies, jasper, however you translate the Hebrew, what particular stones you name. Plainly, the city is being built with precious stones. That's an unimaginable cost and beauty. And they're set here in that word I have such trouble pronouncing there in verse 11, antimony. Or some of your translations may have a different word, but the word that is used there, here's a striking thing. You know what? You know how you could translate that word if you wanted to be a little pedantic or a little interesting? You could translate it as mascara. That is, you're like, really? You're going to build your city with mascara? Well, only in this sense. It's an element, and the element is black. Or it produces a black substance. And elsewhere in the scripture, the same Hebrew word is used in a description of women applying makeup to their eyes. It's the same word. What's the point? The point is, you're going to build this city out of gorgeous stones, precious stones, outlined in black. It would be a most amazing sight. You know, it's not for nothing that jewelers, when they're trying to sell you a diamond or a precious stone, they lay out that black velvet on the counter and then they put the stones on the black velvet because it makes the stones look that much better. The idea here is this city is going to be of incomparable value and beauty. Gates of crystal, walls of precious stones. Now I want you to think for just a moment about the church. About our condition, because that's the image here. This is God's people as a city rebuilt. One of the great theological conundrums, the great theological problems and puzzles that cause people difficulty is the question of the presence of evil in the world. Why did God, who's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good, all wise, why did he allow evil to come into his world? Why did he allow humanity to fall? And I've told you before, I don't believe that we can give a full answer to that question. I think if we could give a full answer to that question, faith would no longer be faith to an extent. But not being able to give a full answer doesn't mean that we can give no answer or make no useful observation. Do you see the image here? The city is damaged. And if we understand the city as an image of God's people, we know that this condition isn't accidental. It's of her own making, of her own sin. And yet, in her broken down condition, she is not just rebuilt, but she's rebuilt to a condition beyond imagination. Now, think about what God does with his people. Adam sins and plunges mankind into a fallen condition. And then God acts by sending a second Adam, Christ. What does Jesus do? Just rebuild us to what we were before? Like this city? Does this city just get, you know, more regular stones in place of the old regular stones? More regular gates in place of the old regular gates? No. This city, after she has plunged herself into ruin, when she's rebuilt, she's raised up to an incomparable place. And so it is with Christ, that after we have sinned and we've plunged ourselves into the condition of the fallen world, Christ doesn't come just to get us back to the Garden of Eden. No, he raises us up to a place essentially unimaginable. Children of God, members of the household of God, God himself abiding in us. I think that fits very well with this city ruined and then rebuilt in a way incomparable in its beauty and value. That's the image. Secondly, I want you to think about the substance of this image. This passage isn't about a literal city. Substance of the image. That is, this is a description of God's covenant relation with his people and their blessing. And what will that look like? Look at verses 13 and 14. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established, you will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from the terror, for it will not come near you. This is a description of the people in relationship with God. Verse 13 says, all your sons will be taught of the Lord. And then that is explained as saying, and the well-being of your sons will be great. They'll be taught. They'll know God. To use the language of Jeremiah and the book of Hebrews, they will have the law of God written on their hearts, not simply on stone tablets, written on their hearts. Or to use the language of the Apostle John, we'll have an anointing within us that leads us into understanding, spiritual wisdom. Or to use the language of Jesus from this morning's passage in John 5, as we believe in Jesus, we will hear and see the Father. We will be taught of the Lord. We'll have a knowledge of God. The rough stones of blind tradition and symbols and types and pictures will be removed, and the precious stones of faith and spiritual insight and understanding will stand in their place. Verse 14, in righteousness you will be established. In righteousness you'll be established. And this is elaborated on, you'll be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. In righteousness you'll be established, even as it was said of the servant in Isaiah 53:11, my servant will justify the many. He will justify the many. That's essentially a different way of saying the same thing, established in righteousness. When we're justified by the servant, these things that are right here before us, far from oppression. Not the oppression of the Babylonians, not the oppression of the Romans, etc. What oppresses us? Who is the slave master that oppresses us? Jesus says, if you sin, you are a slave of sin. that there is a dominion and a power of sin upon us, and of sin's master Satan. They oppress us. The Pharaoh of the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of Satan himself, the one that would be our slave master in a slavery unto death. The wages of sin is death. What were the wages of being Pharaoh's slave? Death. There's an oppression in sin, but we'll be established in righteousness. For you will not fear, and from terror, for it will, you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. You'll be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. That is the oppression of sin and sin's dominion over us, and from terror. What is our terror? What's your terror in sin? It's judgment. But Christian, you need not fear the day of judgment. You need not fear the day of judgment. You're going to show up on the day of judgment, and Jesus will say, I got this one. Yeah, I know what he did. I know what he did in 1969 and 72, and oh, that season in 85, that was awful. And yeah, I know all that. I got him. He's mine. She's mine. There's nothing to fear in the judgment of God. Certainly nothing to fear in the threats or accusations of Satan. Established in righteousness. That's what this image, the substance of this image of a beautiful city. You know, functionally, a city made of precious stones, really not that sound of strategic. It's not the best material for a strong wall. But the image is of an unassailable city established in righteousness, of a people established in righteousness. Which leads us to the promise of the image in the last three verses, 15, 16, 17. The promise. Take them one at a time. 15. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Now let me just tell you, people trying to translate the Hebrew of verse 15 have been coming up with different answers literally for millennia, from the Septuagint forward. The Hebrew is way beyond me, I assure you. It's messy. So people have come up with all different ways to translate the verse, but at the same time, they've all come up with the same basic meaning. So the nuances of the language are difficult, but the thrust is very simple, captured, for instance, here, whoever assails you will fall. Anyone, says God through Isaiah, who assaults the people of God will fall. Fail at it. They'll fall in what they're doing. Now, I would say simply, history has absolutely vindicated this word. Absolutely vindicated it. Think of all the ancient opponents to God's people. Egyptians, Syrians, Babylonians, Greeks, Romans. As I'm fond of saying, you can buy pieces of their empires on eBay. You can go, you need some money, but you can buy artifacts of those ancient empires on the market. They're little bits of broken bits of their empire. A coin here, a little statue there, a little something else. But the empires are gone. Those ancient empires are gone. And the people of God, it was Jews, it was Israel as a nation then, but we're the same people of God. We are gathered in the promises of the God of Isaiah, because he was proclaiming the suffering servant, who is Jesus Christ. The same people of God have lasted. And just as the ancient empires have gone, so others have gone since then. When you come to the New Testament, the apostate Jewish leadership joins with the Romans in trying to oppress the church. Where are they now? The Roman Empire is gone, and after 70 AD, that leadership of the Jews was shattered and scattered. And after that, barbarian hordes of one stripe or another, Goths and Visigoths and Vikings and whatnot, they meet the church. The church continues. They all give way. And it marches right on through history from from the earliest Enlightenment to today's bestseller list, there have been an endless line of atheists who have announced the end of religion. We're always on the cusp of the end of religion. It's going to be over any time now. Christianity's just about done, say the atheists, century after century after century. And the church gets bigger and bigger and bigger. In our own era, communists, for instance, have been the most thorough in their formal program of opposing God and announcing the end of God's kingdom on earth. Just, you know, go ahead, go over to Wikipedia and read about the mighty Soviet Union. Lasted almost 80 years, I think. That was it, and then it fell apart. And today, the greatest communist power on earth, the Chinese, are fast on the path. They're not. It'll take a little bit, but they're on a very clear trajectory to become the nation with the largest Christian population on earth, even while they maintain their atheism and their communism and all the rest. Go ahead. Oppose God's people. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And he wasn't bluffing. He wasn't joking. If anyone assails you, whoever assails you will fall. Will fall. Next verse. Why? Why will they fall? Why does it always fall apart for them, those who oppose God's people? Well, I think verse 16 and a little bit into 17 is one of the most... you just got to love it as an expression of God's sovereignty. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. You see what he's saying? He says, you just think about the one who opposes. Think about that fearsome enemy out there with his sword charging against God's people. And God says, let me just clue you in. I made the smith who made the sword. I made the guy who's wielding it. I know everything about them, their plans, before they knew about them. I created all of it, and they are serving my purpose even as they work their wicked schemes. That's why they always fail. Why the assault upon the church actually always works eventually to the good of the church. I give you the two most striking examples. The most striking example, of course, is the cross itself, in which the forces of evil were sure that this was the victory. This was Satan's great victory, and it was Satan's great defeat. And it was all of it in the hands of God. Everyone involved was in the hands of God, even as they worked their own particular wicked purposes. They are working the will of God. Listen to Peter as he prays in Acts chapter 4. He says in verse 27 and 8, he's praying to God truly in this city. He's in Jerusalem. This is shortly after the ascension. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. They had their goals. They had their purposes, their wicked purposes, not the same purposes. The purposes of Herod and the purposes of Pilate and the purposes of the Gentiles and the purposes of the Jewish leadership, they weren't the exact same purposes. They joined cause. They all have their own little wicked agendas. And what they don't know is they're all working hand in glove ignorantly to the purpose of God, which is the suffering of the servant to the salvation of his people and the establishment of his kingdom forever and ever. Amen. I'll give you a second one. It's a bonus one. Just a few chapters later in the book of Acts, persecution breaks out against the church. Stephen is killed. Acts chapter 7, first martyr of the church. Stephen is killed. And then persecution breaks out. So we read in verse 1 of chapter 8, the first part of the verse really goes with the latter chapter. It's about Saul, who's in hearty agreement with putting to death Stephen. There's just an ironic note in that alone. The first martyr, and there's a guy who's all for it, who has no idea that he himself is going to become essentially the greatest Christian, the greatest apostle, the one who has probably had, short of his Savior himself, more impact on the world for Christ. That's not even the point I wanted to make. It's the rest of the verse. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostle there. That'll do it. We'll stamp out the church by scattering them. That's, you know what? Go out into a great big dry field of grass and have a fire, just a little fire, but it's all contained in one spot. And then a good way to get rid of that fire is just to kick those coals out into the fields. Yeah, that'll contain the fire as every one of those coals goes out and starts another fire and another fire and another fire. And your little fire, now you're in a field of flame at this point. That's exactly what happened. We'll persecute the church. We'll drive them all out of Jerusalem. Great. Excellent. We call that the Great Commission. Good job. God's sovereignty causes the very assaults against the church to lead to its establishment from Christ forward. Lastly, the last verse, verse 17, the final victory, the final vindication. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. You hear what he's saying? You, the city that we begin afflicted, storm-tossed, not comforted, you're going to be established, you're going to be glorified. And you will join in the judgment, the condemnation of those who are your enemies. Which is what Jesus says. He says to his apostles, his 12 apostles, you'll sit on thrones, judging the world. And Paul says it even more broadly than that, 1 Corinthians 6. He says to the Corinthian church, the saints will judge the world. As we, with Christ, are established and glorified. And we see it at the end of the book when we see the New Jerusalem, the city of God, come down. And how is it described? It's described even more fulsomely, but in the same way as this city, it is built out of precious stones and pearly gates and streets of gold. It's God's kingdom established on earth. So look what we have here in these two chapters. In chapter 53, into 52 and 53, we see the servant, the suffering servant. We see his work, his atoning work. We see him, as it says, justifying the many. We see him interceding for transgressors. And then in 54, we see what he secures for us. Just think of the three images. What does he secure for us? He secures life. Isn't that the image of the barren woman, the woman who has no children, who can produce no children, and now she has so many children that you need nations to house them? He gives us life. He restores us to God as that woman brought home with the compassion of her husband poured out upon her. He gives us life, spiritual life, broad life. He gives us restoration. And lastly, he will give us glory. He will glorify his people even as this beautiful city. Beloved, this is what the servant, this was his intent in all that he suffered, that he would pour out and procure these things for us. Surely, he merits our worship. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do praise you this evening, thankful to be citizens of the great city of God, children of your household, parts of the body of Christ, members of the bride, citizens of that great city. I pray, Father, that we would not lose sight of the ever forward progress of the work of Jesus Christ in the world. Even as we see in our own culture, Christianity on the wane, we see the effectiveness and the honor of Christianity diminishing. Lift our eyes up to see that what is happening local is not indicative of the whole. That your church has been growing from day one. Your church has always been expanding. Your church has always been receiving new life and new members. And it will never be anything but because of our great King. Lift up our hearts to know, even as we've read in Isaiah 54:10, that we are as secure as mountains in the covenant of peace. Nothing will shake us as we're in the hands of the Father and the Son. Give us such joyful confidence, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to take your